You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of baptism. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us on our own, but that you've plunged us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is our Lord. So be with us now as we gather and as we consider baptism. And Lord, we recall and remember our own baptisms. May it be an encouragement, and may you increase our faith through it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, y'all. I'm so delighted to be with you. As Fontaine mentioned, I'm Jay Gardner. I'm one of the clergy here. Duh. I mean, the way I'm dressed, you probably gathered that. But I love this class. This format is just, it's so good. It's good to meet folks. It's good to kind of get acquainted with the church and how we do things and how we think about things. And personally, this was my intro to the Advent. So a little over, 11 years ago, Paige, my wife, and I joined the church, and we came through this class slightly different then. It met in the living room, which if you haven't been, it's a great room in our church. And I thought I'd open with a few words about myself and my story, just so you kind of get to know me and my family just a bit. So I'm from the Birmingham area. I grew up in Alabaster, so just south of here in Shelby County. And I wasn't really raised in church. I wasn't raised, as a Christian. My mom was a Catholic and a Christian indeed, but as she married my father, kind of strayed from going to church. And that was nobody's fault other than they just fell out of habit. And my dad really wasn't a Christian, really, had no concern for that. Full circle, though, funny enough, he was raised kind of a hybrid. He was Episcopalian and a Pentecostal. And so I think he had a bad experience in both and ran as far as he could from the church. So unfortunately, that fell on my brother and me. We weren't raised in church, but the Lord still found a way to preach to me and to reach me. I'd go to church every once in a while with my grandparents. We'd go to Mass, for maybe Christmas, Easter, that kind of thing. But I would also go to church with cousins on my dad's side. And we went to an independent fundamentalist Baptist church. And they would say that, independent, fundamentalist, and Baptist. And King James only. That's another distinction. And you're thinking, how in the world are you here? So I went there, and despite, I don't mean to point fingers at any tradition, but despite any baggage you might perceive from that, and there indeed was some, just as there is in any tradition, I heard the gospel for the first time. God really assured me that he loved me and that he was for me, that he sent his son for me, and that he had a plan for my life. And so I didn't have time to work that out, but I got home that evening, and I didn't pray the sinner's prayer or anything like that at the church, but I got home and laid in my bed, and for the first time, I prayed honestly, and I prayed knowing that God hears me, not because of me, but because of his son, Jesus Christ. And so from that moment on, I mean, that was conversion for me. I mean, the day before, I was not a Christian, and the day after, I was. Now, my wife, Paige, has a completely different story. She was raised in a Baptist church, and she cannot remember a time that she wasn't a Christian. She was in church not just since the day she was born, but the 9 months prior to being born. I mean, she was in church every Sunday in a very gracious environment. No baggage from that Baptist experience. And so she and I met in college, and again, she was baptized, I think, around 7 or 9. And she says her main impetus for being baptized was not out of any conviction, but simply to beat her friends. So her friends who were in her class, she wanted to make sure she got baptized before them. But I was baptized at 14, shortly after praying that prayer. And I started going to church, not knowing kind of what was out there. And in Alabaster, my friend group, you were either Methodist or Baptist. And so I just kind of gravitated towards the Baptist. And I'm thankful for that. I learned a lot about Scripture and a lot about what it means to pray and to believe. But in due course, I knew that I wasn't a Baptist. That wasn't my convictions. I loved the people in my church, but went off to college, as many folks do, and had the opportunity to explore. And, I tried out Reformed churches, non-denominational churches, and full circle, Paige and I got married, moved to Birmingham. We were in Huntsville for our undergraduate years, and we started coming to the Advent, and we just fell in love with this church and this tradition. And a lot of it has to do with sort of the pageantry. I mean, we loved worship. We loved the style. We loved the choir. We loved sort of the comfort of structure, as odd as that sounds. But ultimately, what spoke to us and still speaks to me now, and I hope in some measure will speak to you, is the gospel. So I love saying the creed every week. I love the hymns. I love the liturgy. But ultimately, it's this church's conviction that all we have to offer is the gospel. That is, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's all we have. And so this church preached it so loudly and so clearly and so winsomely and so faithfully. We knew there was nowhere else we could be. And then God saw fit to ordain me in this church and send me off. I went to New York for a couple of years, and then I was in Cullman, an hour north of here, and now I'm back. But I do hold that as sort of a apropos to our discussion today. So my experience, a conversion experience that was stark, you know, I wasn't a Christian, and then I was, as opposed to my wife's experience, which I think is fully valid, and I think many of you might share that too, is you probably don't remember a time that you weren't a Christian. You were raised in the faith, and your parents taught you to believe. And it wasn't a question mark, like, should I believe? Should I? You just believed. And so there's beautiful truth in both of those. So we're talking about baptism today. And so depending on your tradition or background, if you have one, you might have some presuppositions about what baptism might be. But we're going to be looking right now, if you'll turn with me to page 712 in your Bible that's before you, if you have this ESV version. If you don't, we'll be in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. So Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. So I know y'all have talked about gospel as God's grace. I know y'all talked about conversion last week. Is that correct? Does that sound right? So we're talking about baptism today. So let me read these verses 16 through 20 of chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is, of course, after Jesus has been crucified and now resurrected. And he comes, he gives what we call the Great Commission, to go and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. So baptism becomes not just a suggestion, not just a good idea, but a command. A command. Now, the way that you and I are given to understand commands in our world, you know, directives from our boss, you know, we must do this. That's the way the world teaches it. But when God commands, in this case, he gives what he commands. In other words, he commands that we have faith. He commands that we believe. He commands that we be baptized. But in commanding it and in doing it, he gives the faith that's necessary. So it's not our faith that we work on and conjure up, but it's a faith that's given to us. So there's gospel even in this command. So we know that we're supposed to teach and we're supposed to baptize. So that word baptize, I mean, it literally means to immerse. So this is where that old tradition of going into the water and coming out, it's actually closer to the semantic range of that word. But baptism takes on a new meaning. It's not simply the semantic range of a word. Baptism, from Christ's perspective, is filled with him. And so he defines what baptism is, not the linguist. So what is baptism? Well, it starts off as a Jewish tradition, these mikvah baths. So if you were a Jewish person worshiping, and this is still the case in some places, but really 2,000 years ago, they had these large, you would walk up the stairs, and then there would be a bath, and you'd walk down into the bath, the water, and then come out the pool. And so that was baptism, and so that was a mikvah bath. And so the idea was there's a ritual purity. And so as you go to enter the temple and you're going to worship, often they would ritually clean themselves. And so John the Baptist picks up this tradition. John the Baptist, who's the cousin of Jesus, he goes and he's aptly named, right? John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he baptizes. Now, John's baptism was one of repentance. If you look in the early chapters of the gospel, we don't have to turn there now. Repentance, that is turning from sin, having our hearts and minds change and our behavior turns towards God. That's what baptism meant for John. So Jesus gets baptized by John. That's kind of a mysterious thing, right? Why would Jesus be baptized? He's not a sinner. And yet he does it. Why does he do it? He does it for you and for me. He takes on all of humanity. And so on our behalf, he is baptized and he repents for us. Not that he needed to, but he does it for us. So there's continuity between John's baptism and what we would call Christian baptism, but they're not coterminous. They're not the same thing. So when Jesus commands to be baptized, it's not that we would repent. That's kind of embedded in it. We do pray that, but it's that we would be identified with Him. We would be identified with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like for us to go now to Romans. So if you'll turn with me to page 807. 807. We're going to look at what Christian baptism means. Not simply repentance, not simply ritual purity, but to be identified with Christ. So this is Romans chapter 6, which you can find on page 807 of these ESV Bibles. But otherwise, if you have another translation with you, Romans 6. And we'll be looking, starting in verse 3. So Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, what is Paul doing here? Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's talking about the plight of all of humanity. He goes after the Jewish people. It's himself. You know, he's pointing the finger at himself. He goes after the Gentiles. It's everyone. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as he says in Romans 3. So what's the answer? It's not to try harder. It's not to follow the law and convince God that we're worthy. It's not to prove to God that He must love us because we're lovable. But we are killed. We are buried with Christ and raised up in Him. Our new identity, this newness of life that we walk in, is all contingent upon God's graciousness in Jesus Christ. And so baptism is no longer a turning away from sin, but it's God doing a work in us. It's not my agency, it's not my control, it's not my ability to think my way through the problem. It's God grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and putting us to death with Christ. It sounds violent, it is. And then raising us up to new life with Him. That's sort of counter to what you and I are usually conditioned to believe. We often think a sermon or a teaching reaches our head, and as we leave this place, we consider it, and we think upon it, and we decide, I'm going to follow that. No, the Christian tradition actually is much more violent in the sense that God takes control. As strange as that sounds, He doesn't leave it up to you and to me. Because if I leave this place left to consider it, maybe I'll consider it for a few moments. But by the time I walk down to Paramount and play a few games of Big Buck Hunter and eat a burger, I've forgotten all of God's promises, and I'm not going to take control and do the right thing. So God has taken the first step by sending Jesus, and then moreover, by commanding the church to baptize, to do this work to us. So we've now identified our lives. God has identified our lives, not in our story that we have crafted for ourselves, but in Christ's story, in Christ's story. And so when we recite the creed every week, it's God's story, and we're invited into it. Our story now intersects with His, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, as Paul says elsewhere. Now, again, this is different, perhaps, than you've heard about baptism before. So, again, I grew up a Baptist, and I'm not pointing fingers at Baptists. And by the way, it's not just Baptists. We say Baptist because that's sort of the distinguishing factor in their theology. But it's, you know, the non-denoms, others who would follow sort of what we'll call the Baptist ideology. And again, I'm not slamming it because I think there is some power in it. But I do think that as we read Paul here, it's not left up to me. It's not left up to my decision. But in sort of the classic Baptist theology, it's baptism is a mark of those who have already converted. And so when you've come to faith, you come to faith by believing in Christ, then you go baptized, get baptized to show to the community that you are a Christian. There's something beautiful about that, actually. It's beautiful that the community would look upon that. And I do think, even as in our tradition, there's an element of that, that the community would see, now this person is one of us. This is, come on home. You're welcome home. You're here. But in our tradition, of course, we don't wait for someone to make a decision. This is the difference. And so in that Baptist ideology, it's decision-led. Like, I've got to make a decision. Whereas Paul here said Christ has made a decision already. He's made that decision for you long before you made that decision, long before you opened your lips in prayer, long before you were even born. He made this decision for you, that in Christ you would be buried in his death and then you would be raised up in his new life. Now, that's good news. Why? It's not left up to me anymore. I don't have to wander off to Paramount and forget God's promises. The promises have been placed on me, not for me to decide. How many of you have already been to worship this morning? So most of us. How many are going at 11? How many are going at 5, perhaps? Yeah, Amy, there you go. How many of you just, forget that. I'm just here for the teaching. I'm here for the free coffee. I'm kidding. No, my point in raising it, so when you go to worship at 11 or 5, and those of you who've already been at 9, there's an amazing account today of a man who's healed of blindness. This man who was born blind, and Jesus, what does Jesus do to heal him? He rubs mud on his eyes and saliva. He spits on the ground, makes this concoction, and rubs it on the man. Now, to modern sensibilities, this is offensive, right? You and I would think that there's no connection between our physical bodies and sin and our conversion. And yet, sure enough, what does he do? He has it put on his eyes. He goes and washes in the pool, and he's healed. And moreover, he's given faith when he encounters Christ again. And so through ordinary means of mud and saliva on the man's head, this physical ordinary act, God does extraordinary supernatural work through the man. And so baptism, similarly, is ordinary means. It's just water. It's not holy water. It's not magic. It's not some sort of, wizard's potion. It's water. But through water and through the Word, God does this work. And he identifies us with his Son. And we are transformed through it. So if you have any kind of aversions to that, or you find that offensive, because, again, by default, I want to be in control. I want to consider these things and make a decision and then jump on in. But, again, the Bible here in Romans, we're not waiting for that. When Christ was crucified and raised, and when we're baptized into him, it's effective for you and for me. And it creates faith in you and me. Not waiting for you and me to take the first step. But God takes the first step and, indeed, the last step and ensures that faith is brought in our hearts. So as we've considered that, I want to think about some questions that you might have already, and then I'll open it up for questions. And so one question is, well, why do we baptize babies then? Well, it's exactly that. We're not waiting for them to make the decision. The decision's been made. And our job is to proclaim that over them. And so a sermon, we often think the sermon is sort of the high point of the service, and in many ways it is. God uses the sermon to communicate his grace. But consider the sermon just for a minute. It's not just the transferal of intellectual information from one mind to another. Think about what goes on. Someone reads a text that's physically on a page. It's physical. It's matter. And if someone understands it and digests it and then proclaims it, their tongue and their teeth, they make little vibrations, and it goes out into the air, and your eardrums receive it. In other words, it's not just this noetic, mental transfer, as if I just texted you. And that's a physical act too. God uses the created universe to communicate his truth. He uses things like lips and tongues and teeth and eardrums and nervous systems to communicate his truth. And so if you believe that physical acts are offensive, just consider that for a moment. That's a physical act. I think we often forget that the preaching itself is a physical act. And so baptism as a physical act, we could say it's a visible sermon. It's a sermon in visible form, something that we can see and touch and behold, and God communicates his truth. Visible words is like what I think of baptism and Holy Communion. There's no magic in them, but God uses ordinary physical things to communicate his gospel. I find no offense in that as I read the scriptures. So we baptize babies trusting that he communicates his gospel through this. Now, what often comes up is the word baptismal regeneration. And so, have y'all heard that word before? It's the idea that we're regenerated, we're made alive again, we're regenerated through baptism. And so some on the Reformed tradition would buck this. So if you were raised Presbyterian, or more in that Reformed tradition, often that's considered offensive because God doesn't do that. You know, He waits for us to make the decision in due time. Well, again, I'd say read the scriptures here. Read the scriptures here. Christ makes the first move. And so we baptize babies, not waiting for them to make the first move, but claiming this truth for them. Now, in due time, as they're raised, they can proclaim it for themselves. That's why we have confirmation as a rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T. R-I-T-E, as a liturgical act, as an act of worship, so that someone, when they come of age, they can say, I do indeed believe what my parents spoke over me and what the priest or minister or whomever spoke over me at baptism. But don't be mistaken, it's at baptism that faith is given. Baptism is where faith and the gospel are communicated. And over time, we come to terms with that, intellectually or otherwise. Why is this good news? Why is this good news? Well, you consider the baby. The baby can't make a decision, right? The baby's crying, needs a diaper change, is hungry. Why in the world would God deign to do this? Well, it's because He loves the child. He loves you and He loves me. If you think you're different than the baby, just consider for a moment. You and I are needy too. Now, maybe we don't need a diaper change. Maybe we know how to find food, but we are in supreme need. We're no different than the child. The only difference is the child cannot yet speak and claim it for his or herself, him or herself. And so in due time, I think God grants faith to do that. Any questions on that? On infant baptism? Some consider it sort of the mirror image of circumcision in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the male child would be circumcised. And this was a mark of being in the covenant. This was a mark of being in the family of God. And so some see the New Testament parallel, and this is for men and women, is to be baptized, that you receive the mark of the covenant. You're brought into the household of faith. And what I love about that is we're not giving the baby the chance to make a decision one way or the other. We're saying, this is who you are. Your identity is in Christ. It's not in what school you may go to one day, what college, what career you choose, but this is who you are. And everything that you do is an outflowing of that. And so for Paige, my wife, even though she wasn't baptized as a baby, she was brought up in the faith. Now, where it can become sinister, though, is when we give the decision. We say, okay, now you decide. That's where it comes problematic. Because undoubtedly, you and I, we can turn from the gospel. We can reject it. I'm not saying that we can't. We certainly can. But God gives faith that we don't. So I'm raising my children. I have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old. I have a newborn on the way in August. I'm raising them and proclaiming over them, you are a Christian. You are loved by God. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be claimed by God. And in due time, we worship Him and we seek to do His will. But the primary act is God makes us Christians, not ourselves. And so I'm raising my kids with the assumption that they are Christians. When they come to the table, I don't turn them away. When they come up for Holy Communion, they receive it, even though they're young children. And we can talk about that in a couple of weeks. I know someone else is going to discuss that in this class. But there's power in that. Instead of saying, you're not a Christian, now turn and repent, I'm saying you are a Christian. God loves you even though you are a sinner. God loves you even though you make mistakes. And so I proclaim that over you today as well, whether you are baptized as a child or not. God loves you because you're a sinner. It's because you're a sinner that God loves you. Not because of your sin, but because Christ was sent to save sinners. Jesus says that He did not come for those who are well. He didn't come for those who needed no help. It's the sick who need the doctor. It's the sinner who needs a loving, saving God. And that's where we find ourselves. Well, I want to open up to you now. Any questions on baptism or anything that we've talked about today?
Is that correct?
Absolutely. Yeah, and so our what are called formularies. So the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer as a formulary. Early on, we had what was called the 39 Articles. So that was what contained our faith. And that assumed the ancient creeds, but then injected into that and kind of revivified within the 16th century, 15th, 16th, 17th century, kind of those years this was all being formed, was a reformational faith. And that's not to say we're anti-Catholic. We're certainly not anti-Catholic. But we have a different understanding than the Roman Catholic. And so this was birthed in the Protestant Reformation and sort of, again, revivified. And so what's the controlling substantive sort of theological instinct from the Reformation? It's that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Not through works, not through being a good person and going to church, not by giving alms, not by following the law, but simply by faith. And so our theology of baptism mirrors that. And I don't think that was made up at the Reformation. I think it was rediscovered at the Reformation. So you're absolutely, your instincts are right. That's true. This is reformational thought. Again, not anti-Catholic. We believe we're Catholic, universal church, but different than perhaps the Roman understanding. But not so much on baptism. That's what's interesting. Baptism, at the time of the Reformation, the only group that really disagreed, it wasn't the Lutherans, it wasn't the Anglicans, it wasn't the Calvinists, it was really the Anabaptists. They took a different tact. So yeah, but you're absolutely right. Yeah, Lily. Oh,
you go first.
Is that Jesselyn, right? Yeah, yeah. It's a good question. It's a great question. So I'll repeat the question: is it the faith of the parents, you know, making the promises for the child, or is it the individual's personal faith? And I'll say it's actually neither. It's the faith given by Christ. It's Christ's faithfulness that saves us. And so when it comes in our hearts and we finally receive it, that's a blessing, that's a good thing. But it's not that we receive it that makes it effective. Christ has already made it effective. And in receiving it, now we can actually live in accordance with that, in newness of life, as Paul says. And so it's certainly not the faith of the parents. Now, what are the parents doing at baptism? They're making promises that they will raise the child in this faith. But it's not the parents' faith that saves them. But it is on account of the parents' faith that they're there in the first place. And so you see this actually in Corinthians. You see a woman who is married. She's a Christian woman, and she's married to a non-Christian man. And funny enough, Paul says that her husband is sanctified through her faith. There is an element of that. I think that God hears the prayers of our family. I had a grandmother that was praying me for years, and I do credit much of my own story to that. But ultimately, it's Christ's faith and His faithfulness, His doing the work on the cross and in the resurrection. And as we read in Matthew a few moments ago, He said, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the age." So it's not like Christ is out there removed from us. He's promised to be with us by His Spirit. And so His Spirit is what creates faith in us. I don't know if that exactly answers your question, but what a gift to have believing parents. You don't have to swim in this world and look for it. And again, God finds a way. God still works despite parenting, as my story can testify to. But I think more often than not, I'm sure the stats play out, those who are raised in church and raised with this faith, more often than not, stick around. Now, I know some of us have wayward children. That's out of our control. But often they come back. Often they do. No, it can. It actually can start there. That's the thing. It's not an either or. But it's not a presupposition that you first have to make a decision. But sometimes we do make a decision. We do, or we're led to make a decision by Christ and what's called prevenient grace, that God goes before us. Not preventative grace, but prevenient. He goes before us. And so, yeah, sometimes, and this is my story, I, you know, in some sense made a decision, prayed. But now looking back on it, you know, hindsight's 20/20, I can see it wasn't so much me making that decision, but God moved my heart. But yeah, so sometimes baptism does follow someone having faith. Sometimes it precedes them having faith. And so each one of us have a different story. It's not an either or. But I would say in our tradition, we're not waiting for that decision. We're not waiting for that. But what a gift that that Baptists do come to faith, whether or not they're baptized before, during, or after. And that raises a question too. So if it's decision-based only, what happens when I stray? So if it's decision-based, I can decide to get rid of it. I can say, forget that. And that's why people get re-baptized. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've been baptized multiple times, but I have plenty of good friends who have. And it's because they believe that first decision was deficient and it didn't work. And so now that I've decided definitively this time, I can get baptized and that will take. Well, then rinse, lather, repeat. I go sin, I fall away, I mess up. You know, that one didn't take, now I'm going to do it again. Whereas in our tradition, it's not contingent upon my performance or my ability to keep the law or my decision even. Christ made the decision. And so that's why we say once and for all, we were baptized. That's not to villainize those of us who have been baptized. It's just that we've bought into a different belief system that does put in the primary place human agency. And I'm placing before you the biblical notion that it's divine agency first as the standard.
So do y'all baptize adults?
We do. Okay. We certainly do, yeah.
How is that?
Wouldn't that be unfortunate? Like, oh, so sorry. You weren't here. You weren't here.
Like, wait, I'm not talking. Okay.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious, pure curiosity, what's like the physical, do y'all, because I've been raised in multiple different churches.
Yeah.
Seen the thing and the version.
Mm-hmm.
What's y'all's like physical?
So the mode of baptism, yeah, which you're asking. Yeah. So we have a font or bowl occasionally, and actually more often than not, we have a bowl, and it's pouring.
Okay.
It's pouring. So we'll have water in a bowl. And why did that come out in the church? Again, semantically, baptism is immersion historically. But imagine being a Christian in the year, I don't know, 250 AD, and you're in the desert in Egypt. You've received the gospel. You know it's your call to baptize, but man, there's just not a lot of bodies of water around. And so out of necessity, they started sprinkling and pouring as opposed to immersing. How would you say that? Yeah, I don't know the verbal form, but by immersion. So there's pouring, there's immersion or dunking, there's sprinkling. And it's funny, if you go to a Greek Orthodox church, they still immerse babies. It's pretty wild. Google that. Google Orthodox infant baptism, and you'll see they'll take the child, whoosh, and they just whoosh. And I'm like, please, no. I'm like, just a little gentle touch. It's okay. It's just water and word is what's effective. But yeah, out of necessity, the church started considering other modes. But still, the essential is water and the word in the name of the Trinity. So they don't start changing it to, you're dunked in, I don't know, wine or some other liquid or, a ball pit. I don't know. It's water and the word. But yeah, we do baptize adults. And again, for adults who come to be baptized, it is often the case that Christ has already moved their hearts to faith. And so for them, baptism does, temporally speaking, follow a decision or a coming to faith. And we see that in Acts. If you go to Acts, often, we don't have to go there now, but as you read the book of Acts, it is the case often that as the gospel goes out, this missionary movement into the Mediterranean world and beyond, that there are adults who have scales fall from their eyes. Oh, the dreaded bell. And then they're baptized afterwards. But you'll notice in those same texts, their households are baptized too. So yes, that individual seemingly came to faith, but their whole household was baptized. That would include women, children, servants, whomever. So that sort of shows the point that that baptism is not simply decision-based, that everyone in the household was baptized irrespective of a decision. But we certainly do baptize adults. And so, again, I won't interview you now to say, have you been baptized? But it is a prerequisite for confirmation. So if you haven't been baptized and want to talk more about it, I'd be delighted to sit down with you. Fontaine has my contact info. She can get that to you. And we can talk more about it. All right, well, I do want to honor the bells. Thankfully, I don't have to rush off to 11, so if anybody wants to hang around, you're more than welcome to do so. But let me close us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that you make the first move. And Lord, we each come with a different story. We come with a different set of circumstances of how we were raised, who our parents were, what kind of churches or faith communities, if any, we belong to. But Lord, we confess that before we were born, before you created the human race, you had it in your mind to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us. And so we thank you for the gift of baptism, Lord, that you immerse us into that story, that your story becomes our story. So be with us now as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
And next week will be the beginning of spring break. We'll be off then. The next Sunday will be the end of spring break. And then Easter, we don't have adult Sunday school.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.